chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. I would encourage you, give to the Gideons. I'm going to ask Brother Woody will stand at the back here, and I'm going to ask Brother Teddy if he'll stand up here toward the front, maybe Brother John T., if they can help to collect any give offering that you may wish to give to the Gideons at the close of our service. Daniel chapter 5, as you're turning, Angela and I were at a wedding last night in Richmond, Virginia. So if I fall asleep during my sermon this morning, y'all please understand, we didn't get in bed till about 2. Stand with me and honor God's word. We're going to read these 9 verses together. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me this interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be honored to speak to us through your word this morning. Change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I've entitled this message, "The Arrogance of Unbelief." And as I was working, sitting in a coffee shop yesterday, Angela was at the wedding doing all that bridesmaids do in preparation, and had to check out of the hotel at about 11:30. And so I had about 5 hours to kill, and I was sitting at a coffee shop there just outside of Richmond working through some final preparations for my sermon. And I put on my Twitter or Facebook, for those of you that are over the age of, 40, some of you do. If you don't know what it is, just trust me, it's just something, okay? I put it out there for all the world to see. I said, "I'm pondering why those who claim to have no belief in God have such hatred for God." On Sunday mornings, one thing I do before I come to church is I check all of my email and all of my social networking. I do that because occasionally some of you send me prayer requests. I do it also just because that's me. I'm just a nerd. This morning, someone who I actually don't know, I'm apparently friends with him on Facebook, which, by the way, if you're here and you want to be my friend on Facebook, I'll be your friend. I don't even know who you are. I'll just click yes. My goal is to have as many friends on Facebook as I can. I don't have that many friends in real life, so if I can have 1,000, 10,000, I just want to be that guy. I want everybody to look at my Facebook and go, "That guy's popular." Some guy, and I don't know if you're here this morning, I love you anyway. But some guy responded to that, and he said, "Maybe you should preach to Christians to love other people, and then maybe people would believe the word of God." That's not right. And it is at the same time. Folks, we are mistaken if we believe that we can change ourselves and then come to the Word. The arrogance of unbelief says, "I will be me, and then I will take me to the Word of God and form the Word of God around my presuppositions." Christian orthodoxy says that my life is not in line with the Word of God. Now, hear me out. I'm not suggesting that Christians shouldn't love each other. In fact, it was the second command of Christ after loving God supremely. If we will love others, we will gain a hearing. And if we will love each other, people may want to be a part of this community of believers, because they'll want some of what we've got. But listen, we cannot approach the Word of God and impose our belief system upon it. We must instead approach the Word of God and allow the Word of God to change me and conform me into the image that God has created me to be in. The Orthodox understanding of God's Word is that it is powerful, living, and active, stronger than any two-edged sword. That the Word of God is capable to transform lives. And this morning we gather around God's Word. This morning we hear of opportunities to spread God's Word. Not primarily because I can do anything to you or you can do anything to God's Word, but primarily because we believe in the power of God's Word to bring about salvation and change lives in eternal life. The arrogance of unbelief scoffs at a God in whom it does not believe. And that confuses me. Donald Miller once wrote this: "I thought when I told God He didn't exist, I would feel a sense of freedom. I thought my confessing that God didn't exist would relieve me from the responsibility of being one of His creations. But that isn't what it felt like. It felt more like I had been removed from His protection." Friend, hear me today. If you join with us this morning, and rather than confessing faith in Christ, you have made it your point to confess your faith that there is no Christ. Friend, hear me today. Your confession that God does not exist does not suddenly cause God to not exist. And your belief that you are not under His law does not somehow absolve you from the responsibility of your sin in His sight. Friend, hear me, we serve a good God who desires that all should be saved, just as we see witnessed through baptism this morning. Friend, you may sit today and believe with all your heart, might, and soul, and strength that I am not actually standing before you preaching. But that does not mean that I'm not here. You can believe it all day long, and you can preach it, and you can tell others that Craig wasn't there Sunday morning, but it doesn't change the truth. And the fact of the matter is that for belief or unbelief in God, it's no different. Unbelief flaunts itself. Now, I don't think there's actually such a thing as unbelief. In fact, I don't believe there is a such thing as an atheist. Certainly, there are some, many, who would reject the God of the Bible, who would reject any form of God as has been esteemed popularly throughout historical religions. But that does not mean that that person does not worship a God. It simply is a God of their own creation, a God of their own doing. We can praise anything. And folks, we will praise that which we esteem greatly, and that which we esteem greatest is our God. See what I mean? You probably know what I mean. Do I need to go? Why not, right? What else are we going to do? Y'all got to sit here. I got to preach. It's a fun time. So if, for some of you, it's something of great value. For some of you, your God has become your children. Or perhaps your spouse. For some of you, your God has become your job or your lifestyle. For some, their gods are of much less value. Their God has become a popular sports team or a sports figure. Their God has become, heaven forbid, a video game. And by the way, that does exist. I've known those guys. If you think that they don't exist, I could introduce you to a few who would rob themselves of everything in the world just to play video games. So they're there. Men, not just boys. We all praise something. Your God is that which you most greatly appreciate. But unbelief flaunts itself. Unbelief brags of itself. This morning, let me give you 3 points, then we'll go home. First, unbelief is self-centered. Unbelief is self-centered. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis said this, Nietzsche recognizes, that's Friedrich Nietzsche, philosopher in the 19th century, recognizes with characteristic honesty, all philosophy, however rational, is ultimately a justification for the way we want to live our lives. And modern people want to live their lives without God. So they construct a worldview in which God is either marginal or non-existent. Folks, let me suggest to you that most people in our world move not from theology or philosophy to lifestyle, but instead move from lifestyle to theology or philosophy. Now, what do I mean right there? Theology is the study of God, okay? We form, many of us form our opinions of who God is based on the way that we want to live our lives. Okay? So, if we go, here's where I am. I mean, I should just be transparent. Some of you don't know me. I believe that this word is true from Genesis to the very last word of Revelation. Everything in here that comes from God is inspired of God and is inerrant, infallible, without error, without capable of failing, and is able to bring about salvation for all who will believe in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that this word gives us that. I believe it is the very word of God. I believe that. But as a result of that, I believe that my lifestyle should move from what God's word says to me, objective truth, to then how I should live as a result of that. So if God's word says that I shouldn't cheat on my wife, I don't cheat on my wife. Not primarily because I think that's a good idea, but primarily because God's word has given me that justification. God's word says I should love her, so I will love her in sickness and in health. God's word says I should sacrifice for her. Okay? So, but most people move, and we all wrestle this temptation, even me. Move not from what God's word says to the way that I want to live, but instead from the way that I want to live to what I think God's word says. So the conversations go something like this. Well, what do you believe about X? I'm asked. And I say, well, the Bible says this. I had a conversation with someone at one point, and they said this. Well, I do not believe that the God I worship would act that way. Based on what? Well, based on my feelings about the God that I know. Folks, that's the equivalent of me writing you a letter, and in that letter I say, I love peanut butter and jelly. Peanut butter and jelly is my favorite sandwich if I have milk. And so for lunch tomorrow, I'm going to come to your house, and I want you to fix me peanut butter and jelly. And then Buster calls, and Buster says, I understand Craig's coming over to your house for lunch. What are you going to have for lunch? And you say, well, I'm going to give Craig a turkey sandwich. And Buster says, why? I've seen a copy of the letter. The letter said that Craig wants peanut butter and jelly and milk. Well, I know Craig, and I know what that letter says, but you know what? I just believe deep down that Craig didn't mean what Craig wrote. Craig really wants the turkey sandwich. Now, Buster's going to hang the phone up, and Buster's going to say something like this. What an idiot. Buster wouldn't because he's super nice. But he's going to come to my office. He's going to say, Craig, you're going over to John's house. What are you having for lunch? I say, well, I don't know for sure, but I wrote a letter. And in my letter, I told him I'd love to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and some milk. I said, Buster, I had you proofread that letter. You saw it? Yeah. I said, so what do you think they'll fix for me? He said, well, I thought they were going to fix your peanut butter and jelly because you said that's what you liked. He said, but I just got off the phone with John, and John said he knows you, and he knows that you really don't want the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I look at Buster, and I go, what? What does he know of me other than that which I have revealed to him? Folks, when we put words in God's mouth based on the way that we want to live our lives, we make the assumption that we know things about God that God has not revealed to us. Folks, that's the arrogance of unbelief. And we don't think of it as arrogance when we look at God's word. But if someone twisted your words that way, arrogance might be the nicest word you would have for that person. The arrogance of unbelief is seen in the life of King Belshazzar. Now, what we know of Belshazzar, based on verses that follow, in verse 10, for instance, says, the queen, because of the words of the king, goes on, she says, O king, live forever, let not your thoughts change. And then she goes on down and she keeps talking and keeps talking. And basically what she says is she says, you knew better. You know better. You know about all this stuff. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar. You knew what happened in his life. You know that this is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And yet, Belshazzar, what you have done is you have gone and taken those things which were sacred to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, and you have mocked him in front of all of these people. See, Belshazzar has a big feast. And at that feast, he puts himself in front of everybody, and they pour the wine. And as would have been the case in that culture, in that time, he would have sat on an elevated platform at a table, and he would have drank first. And everybody would have looked upon the king. Look at the king. He's drinking the wine. Now we can drink the wine. Well, he's having such a good time, and so many people are looking at him, and he's flaunting his power in such a great way. He says, let's not stop with a good thing. Let's make this thing even bigger and even better. So what does the king do? He sends somebody to the storeroom. And he says, you remember when we defeated Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar went in? He says, I want you to go and get all of those golden plates and cups, the ones that were dedicated to the God of Israel. And as we worship the God of gold and silver and precious stones, I want you to bring that out so that we can give glory to the gods of gold and silver. I will mock the God of Israel. The arrogance of unbelief is self-centered. The arrogance of unbelief says, look at me. Ravi Zacharias says, an attempt to deify himself, man has defaced himself. In an attempt to set ourselves up as the God of our own world, instead we have debauched ourselves in every way possible. We've become more sinful than we ever thought possible. So unbelief is self-centered. Next we see unbelief scoffs at a God in whom it doesn't believe. Unbelievers scoff at a God they suggest doesn't exist. Now, Romans 1 tells us that we are all guilty because we have suppressed the truth that we know. But unbelief scoffs at a God that it claims does not exist. So the best, in quotation marks, the best atheists are those who grow up related in some way to the church. The best are those who grow up and they get jaded and they get arrogant and they get mad. And so they go on television and they tell the whole world, I no longer believe in God because my daddy was a preacher. And they get lots of attention. Well, they've walked away from the faith and their daddy was a preacher. Folks, they know better. But unbelievers scoff at a God in whom they do not believe. Now, this is strange to me. If I believed that God did not exist, I would never speak of that God. There would be no reason for me to pick fights with a God who doesn't exist. I encourage my children not to play with imaginary friends. It freaks me out. Occasionally, Wyatt talks to people that aren't there. It's just weird to me. It's probably healthy, but it's just odd. Folks, I don't talk to people who I do not believe exist, and I don't pick fights with people whom I do not believe exist. But unbelievers scoff at a God they claim does not exist. Why? Because there is something of God in the world around us. Romans 1 says that in the world around us, we can't deny the existence of a God of some sort. But in our efforts to deny that that God exists, we will create fables and creations of our own imagination. As we talked about just a few weeks ago, even to go so far as some scientists have now done as to suggest, rather than affirming that there is a God in the universe that created all things, that life must have come about on earth from extraterrestrials, aliens. We will create figments of our imagination, not because God's word and the facts point us to a God that doesn't exist, but instead because I do not want to believe in a God that exists, and so I create a philosophy of life that absolves myself from the responsibility of following that God. Okay? So we don't move from God's word to action. We move from action to what I want God's word to say. Now, I think that probably I'm tired and not making lots of sense. So let me break all this down, and then we're going to close it out. Okay? Now, when I say unbelief scoffs at a God in whom it does not believe, and that we have all these other things that happen, and that we move from lifestyle to our understanding of God's word, here's what I mean. Let's just take something commonplace that I believe to be sinful based on God's word. Let's take sex outside of marriage, okay? All right? Had a conversation like this with a guy one time. Now, he was a Christian, pretty godly guy. He knew what God's word had to say about sexual fidelity prior to marriage. He was dating a girl. They got engaged. Well, listen, once they got engaged, he was very interested in being sexually active with his soon-to-be wife. Most men are. Okay? So here's the conversation he and I had one day. He says, "Don't you think that engagement is basically the same thing as marriage?" What do you mean? He says, "Well, I mean, I've already given her a ring. We're getting married in just like 2 months. So, I mean, it really wouldn't matter if we started having sex tomorrow, would it?" I said, where do you come up with that? What does the word say? He says, "But it's basically the same thing." See, he was trying to move from his life and his desires and then to justify it with God's word. We reverse it. Instead, what needs to happen is we begin at God's word, and that's what we have to come back to in counseling. So I sit down with him. I said, "Dude, look at this." I said, "God's word says this. And if God's word says that we should only have sex inside the confines of marriage, that's what it says, then tell me, should you have sex with your fiance?" "Well, no. But it's basically the same thing, right?" "No, it's not." That's what we do. Even we who are Christians sometimes border on unbelief in God's word because we want God's word to fit with our desires. But folks, if unbelief is self-centered and if unbelief scoffs at a God in whom it doesn't believe, we should all understand that unbelief will one day be turned to belief. Belshazzar finds that his gods are wanting. All the gold in the world can't protect him from the true God. Now let me just set the stage. We've not jumped in the text a whole lot this morning. But in this text, what we learn is that Belshazzar's flaunting his wealth and his power in the face of the God of Israel. That's our God, the God of the world, the only God, the one true God. He's flaunting himself, scoffing at this God, and suddenly out of nowhere a hand appears and writing is written on the wall. Now, for those who are in here and are wondering about whether or not this is even true, blah blah blah, listen, for the record, now can we go back and say that's the writing that was written? We can't do that. But I will tell you this: archaeologists have uncovered this temple in Babylon. This temple in Babylon was a large room. We're talking like half the size of a football field large, okay? It had white plastered walls. And it had a cutout in the room where a large candelabra would have sat. And opposite the candelabra, what? The walls would have been illuminated. So when the Bible says that a hand appeared opposite the candelabra, look, we've got archaeology that at the very least affirms that this room existed in this time period and that the walls were a white plaster that would have easily been recognized if there was writing upon those walls. So we at least have that, okay? So he's mocking this God, and this hand appears and it writes something. We'll talk about next week what all that's about. And the Bible says, what? The king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Literally, it's possible that that translation is not that his legs gave way. It says that his joints became unknotted. One commentator, interpreter, translator suggests that what that actually means is that he lost control of his bladder. That he wet himself. Scared him, slammed to death. Here he is, one of the wealthiest men in the world. The king, well, or the vice regent at least, of the largest empire in the known world at this time. Surrounded by wealth, by women. He has created a god for himself. And he does not believe in the God of the universe. And yet in one instance, the Bible says that he is convinced that there is a God who exists. Folks, unbelief will one day be turned to belief. In verse 10, we know that Belshazzar knew better. We learn that he knew better than this. Some of you, friends, will sit under the hearing of this word today, of God's word, and you will walk out of this place. You are being tempted right now to walk out of this place and to scoff at the words of God. But hear me. The day will come when you will believe. Unbelief will be turned into belief. And the book of Revelation gives us this picture. That on the final day when God's judgment falls, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. For those who are His, that confession will be one of worship and they will be welcomed into their heavenly reward. But for those who have chosen to suppress the truth of God's Word, and to refuse belief in God, and to refuse salvation as offered in Christ in this life, those words will be words of condemnation, words of conviction, when Christ, who is good, will punish sin and will turn His back with these words, "Depart, for I never knew you." On a day like today, we are packed to the gills. Some of you I know because you're here at least once a year at Christmas, twice a year at Easter, and you've shown up today because a family member or a close friend was being baptized. Today we've given a visual depiction of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in baptism. I do not know where you are spiritually, but I know this. I know that there are ultimately two options for every human being who has ever lived for their eternal destination. For those who are Christ's, they will be welcomed into an eternal reward, and we celebrated that in baptism today. We'll celebrate it again next Sunday with another baptism. But for those who have not accepted Christ, for those who have not confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and begged forgiveness from a holy God, and accepted Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, your destination is certain and secure. And your eternal destination is in a real place called hell. Friend, do not leave here today without coming to Christ, who loves you dearly and wants that none would be saved. For those who choose not to believe, why should I lie? And why would Christ die? If it weren't for the fact that you could be saved as a result of His sacrifice. His death guarantees salvation for all who would believe. And this morning, as the praise team comes in just one moment to close us, this morning I would invite you to respond This morning, maybe the first time you've been to church in a very long time. It may be the first time you've been to church this week. Might be the fourth time you've been here this month. Understand that your presence in this building does not guarantee your salvation. Understand that your choice to believe in your own version of God's Word does not make it so. Understand that your choice to not believe in the existence of a God does not mean that that God does not exist. But understand also that that God who loves, that God who would give His own Son, that God who would bring judgment to Belshazzar and will judge every sinner on the day of judgment, is gracious, merciful, and compassionate, and loving, and all-knowing. And He sent His Son to die on a cross. And on that cross, He took the punishment that was yours so that you could be saved. This morning as we sing, would you come? Could I talk with you? Could I pray with you? Could I counsel with you about this great love that is given us in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise. You are worthy. Lord God, would you break the bonds of sin and shame? Lord God, would you draw people unto yourself and extend the hand of salvation to those who are perishing? In Jesus' name.
Stand.